Well, the topic for the second talk is, what is a Christian worldview? What is a Christian worldview? Worldview language is very common among Christians these days, and it's particularly common among Reformed Christians. It is, I won't say it's in danger of becoming a buzzword, it has become a buzzword. And that means, oftentimes, it's a word that you use, and you use it because you don't have to think about it. You just say it, and people think they know what you're talking about. But what are we talking about? Where did this way of talking come from? When I was a kid, I grew up in evangelical Christian circles. When I was a kid, nobody talked about worldview. Nobody talked about worldview thinking. It was just entirely and completely absent from the evangelical experience. That all changed in the early 70s with Francis Schaeffer and his How Should We Then Live series. And I still remember what an exhilarating and astonishing thing that was for a Christian to have an opinion, right or wrong or anything, to have an opinion about art that had anything to do with the Bible. That was one of the weirdest things I'd ever heard of. And that was one of the most alien things that anybody had ever heard of, and that's one of the reasons why Schaeffer had such a big impact. So I want to talk about what a Christian worldview actually is. In Mark chapter 12, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he'd answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these.'" All right, so Jesus says, love the Lord your God with everything you've got. Love the Lord your God with everything you are. If it's physical strength, love God with that. If you're good at digging a ditch, love God with that. If you're good at doing math problems with your brain, love God with that. Love the Lord your God with everything that you are and have. That's what the commandment is. And this is a bit rich for us, so large sections of the Christian world have said, well, it's not necessary to love God in your dental profession. It's not necessary to love God with how you do architecture. It's not necessary to love God in all of these things. What's necessary is to love Jesus in your heart. Right? And we take what Jesus says here, turn it upside down, and reverse it completely, and say, the love that you owe to God is, it's lawful to limit it to this particular area of your life, and this in this other area of your life, your love for God is irrelevant. Well, worldview thinking, and I want to put thinking in quotation marks, worldview thinking is the antidote to this, rightly understood. Wrongly understood, worldview thinking is just simply more of the same problem that we've always had, or we've had for quite a while. Worldviews are inescapable. And every tribe, nation, and people in the history of the world have always had them. All right? Every people group, every tribe, every nation, every group of people have always had a worldview. But we started talking about it in the late 18th century. All right? Human beings have always had eyeballs, but it was in the late 18th century that we pulled our eyes out in order to have a look at them. You know, we pulled the eyeballs out and we pointed them at each other to see what we could see, which is an eyeball, but we're not sure which one. So, should I repeat that? All right. All right. It's a big room and there's carpet on the floor. I figure the carpet's absorbing my jokes. The first person to use the word Weltanschauung is the German coinage. Weltanschauung was the philosopher Immanuel Kant, but he simply meant sense perception of the world. But the word caught on. You can see how a word like Weltanschauung would. But the word caught on, and almost immediately after Kant, other philosophers picked it up and began using it in the sense more familiar to us, meaning framework of assumptions about the world. Right? So what's your grid for processing everything? And so Kant meant one thing by it, coined the word, and then it got almost immediately reapplied to a framework of assumptions about the world. Throughout the course of the 19th century, the idea was important to philosophers like Hegel, Kierkegaard, and Nietzsche, but conservative Christians soon picked up the idea to advance the idea of a fully orbed Christian take on the world. So if you take it as a framework of assumptions about the world, secular philosophers or philosophers not operating in the context of the church were talking about a framework of assumptions about the world. And then conservative Christians picked up on the idea. This was done by James Orr and Abraham Kuyper. You may be familiar with Kuyper's contribution. And that work carried over into the early 20th century. So James Orr and Kuyper in the late 19th, early 20th century were talking about a full-orbed Christian framework, a full Christian framework of assumptions about the world. And then, as I mentioned, the most recent round of play was initiated by Francis Schaeffer in the 1970s, who was largely responsible for making the word and the concept a commonplace in evangelical circles. All right. So, but before Schaeffer, it was an alien sort of thing. Now, and today, for example, if you subscribe to World Magazine, which is sort of the news weekly of evangelical Christians, and you subscribe to it and you just flip through it looking at the ads, it's very common to see worldview institutes or worldview, a week of worldview training. You can send your prospective college student kid off for some intensive worldview training. Worldview shows up a lot in our circles now. In the 60s, it was unheard of, and now we can't stop talking about it. But there's still some problems that we have with it. As we've worked with the word, some important qualifications have to be made. And I want to talk about what a genuine Christian worldview should be like. And I'm going to have to push against not the idea in the 50s and 60s and before that evangelicals had of it, which was none at all. That's not what I'm pushing against. I'm pushing against a narrow application of the word that has become all the rage. We generally mean by worldview, I think, simply what one-fourth of a worldview actually is. All right, and I'll explain that in a little bit. And I'm going to use an illustration of a wheel, a parable, a metaphor. It is this worldview wheel that I want to explain is not a schematic diagram. We are sometimes too fond of diagrams of the soul. I remember when I was a young Christian getting some books by Watchman Nee, and he would have maps of the soul. You know, you'd open it up and there'd be a picture. Here's the will and the emotions and the soul. You know, man, how'd they? That must be one microscope, one swell microscope. So I'm not, when I give you a worldview wheel, I'm not trying to do anything other than use a metaphor or a parable. This is not what a worldview cell looks like under a microscope. Another concern, if you've had any experience with evangelicals, you know that, you know, there's a common wheel. One parachurch ministry has a wheel. The spokes are fellowship and witnessing and Bible reading. You got different spokes. And so I'm not using this illustration that way at all. See, I'm using it the right way. Just kidding. All illustrations are simply that. If they're used as illustrations and it helps, then great. If it's not helpful, then throw it away. All right, we've got a wheel. We want to build a worldview wheel. What is the axle? What is the axle? The axle is the grace of God in Christ. The axle is the grace of God in Christ, effectually applied. If the grace of God in Christ is not effectually applied by God's sovereign power, men will be inveterate idolaters. They will screw it up. Right? And it doesn't matter how correct it is in the details. It doesn't matter how correct the theology is. It doesn't matter how many Bible verses you have lined up. If the grace of God is not present, then there's something seriously deranged. So if the axle's broken, it doesn't matter how solid the spokes are in theory. In practice, the wheel won't turn. And eventually, the people will trade the whole thing in for something that will turn, somebody else's wheel. So I want to describe a wheel for you with the axle as the grace of God, the efficacious grace of God, where God is actually being kind to a people. When God is actually being kind to a people and they are experiencing his grace in a real way. We would call this a reformation or a revival. There's a spiritual excitement that's genuine and it's manifested by the fruit of the Spirit. It's not a spurious religious excitement. It's manifested by the characteristics that God always leaves when he is working. With this wheel, I want to suggest that there are four spokes that make up a Christian worldview. Now, it's common, I said earlier that we use the word worldview to talk about how you think about the world. You know, what are your thoughts about the world? How would you answer these questions? That is one of the spokes. That's not all four spokes. So generally, when Christians talk about worldview, they're simply talking about Jesus, the axle, and one spoke. That's how it generally goes. It's commonly assumed that a worldview simply consists of what and how you think, what propositions are rolling around in your head. And it is thus assumed that you can therefore get a Christian worldview out of a book. All right? Here, read this book, and it will give you a Christian worldview. Christian worldview in a box. You can get your Christian worldview from Amazon, plus, you know, for $15.99 plus shipping. Or you can send your kids to 2 weeks of intensive worldview training in the summer. Such things are not necessarily bad. I want to say that how to think and how to answer the questions is an important part of this, but a half-truth represented as the whole truth is an untruth, right? A half-truth, a partial truth represented as the whole thing is false. It's misleading. So I'm not against the propositional content of the faith. It is one of the spokes, and it's one of the spokes I want to talk about, but it's not all four spokes. What is bad is the idea that a worldview consists of nothing more than propositional answers to questions. Those things are not necessarily bad because you can fashion a spoke out of a book, but you can't fashion the whole wheel out of a book, which is what I want to talk about here. So the four spokes are these. Four spokes are these. Catechesis, lifestyle, narrative, and symbol or liturgy. Symbol or liturgy. Let me go over those again. Catechesis, lifestyle, narrative, and then symbol/liturgy. I want to explain each one of these in turn. The first, catechesis, is how you answer the questions. It's the propositional part of the worldview. It's the portion of the worldview that everybody thinks is the whole worldview, but it's not. This is the element most people think of when they hear the word worldview or when they talk about worldview. How do you answer the ultimate questions? What do you think is true about the world? What do you think is true about the world? Example, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. All right, that's what I believe. That's how I answer the question. All right? What is the chief end of man? Okay, what is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's a part of a portion of a Christian worldview. That's the catechetical answer to the question. All right, so a question is posed to you, and you answer the question. You know what you think about it. If someone came up to a kid who grew up in a Christian home, was spent a lot of time in the church, but someone came up and said, is the universe eternally existent? Is matter eternally existent? Has matter always existed? And if the Christian child said, I don't know, if that were the answer, that child, that student, doesn't have a Christian worldview to that extent. He can't answer the question. He can't tell you what the Christian story, how the Christian story addresses this question. And of course, when you have catechesis, when you have formal catechism, you can have a great deal of fun, particularly with little ones. We've got some great Westminster Shorter Catechism stories in our church. One was a young boy was asked, what is the chief end of man? And his reply was to glorify God and play the bass. And he grew up and he's now in a band playing the bass and does a fine job. Another child in our church thought that the chief end of man was to glorify God and to annoy him forever. And one time my daughter Rachel was babysitting some kids, and they were just a couple of little boys, and one of the boys had a basket of crayons and dumped the crayons out on the floor, and was, you know, they were there, and Rachel said finally to him, you need to pick up the crayons. And he'd taken the basket and he put the basket on his head and the crayons were on the floor. And Rachel said, you need to pick up the crayons. And he said, I am the chief end of man. And she said, well, that's all very well, but you better pick up, you need to pick up the crayons. And he said, the chief end of man does not pick up crayons. Well, so, you can tie that into my talk somehow. The point is, catechesis answers the questions. When someone says, is God to be identified with the universe? Pantheism. Is God identified with matter? That's pantheism. If someone said, well, maybe, that's the wrong answer. The Christian has right answers and wrong answers to questions like that. Is matter eternal? No. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So the Apostles' Creed gives us the basic outline of the gospel, the basic statement of the Christian worldview when we are considering it in terms of catechesis. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty. That's a portion of a Christian worldview. Here's a competing answer from another worldview. All that appears to be reality is actually Maya, illusion. That's a catechetical answer to a certain question, and it represents an alien worldview. All right, so the propositional answers are not the whole worldview, but they are an important part of the worldview. Okay, let me illustrate it another way. Suppose you're talking to a man, a husband, and you say to him, what's your wife's name? And he says, I don't know. What's her color of her hair? I don't know. What's the color of her eyes? I don't know. About how tall is she? I don't know. You know, suppose he can't answer any questions about his wife. Now, you should be getting suspicious that he doesn't know this woman, right? The propositional knowledge is not the same thing as the relationship with her, but if he has a relationship with her, he should be able to answer the questions. Okay, and if you talk to another man who had a dossier of facts and figures about his wife, and what's the color of her eyes, and he went flip, 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 and he said, oh, it's right here, it's blue. And how tall is she? Let's see. And he kept looking it up in a book. And let's say he always had the right answer. All right? But he always had to refer to the book to answer the question. It was all propositions, and they were all correct. You would say, I don't think you know her. In the same way, if a person had no correct answers, you would say, I don't think he knows her. You would get the same result from two disparate, you know, one person misses all the questions, the other person gets all the questions, and neither one knows the woman. Okay, so propositional affirmations about your wife is not the same thing as having a relationship with her, is not the same thing as being in love with her, not the same thing as taking care of her, not the same thing as sacrificing for her. It's not the same thing. But if you love her, sacrifice for her, know her, have breakfast with her, you will be able to answer the questions. Okay, you will. Now, there might be some trick questions that somebody might throw in there. That, what was her mother's birthday? You know, and you, I don't know. She has it on the calendar. She writes those things down, not me. But, that, but if you know the person, you're going to be able to affirm propositionally certain things. So, propositional affirmation is essential to Christian worldview thinking. Propositional affirmation is essential to Christian worldview thinking. You, as a Christian, you must confess certain things. As a Christian, you must affirm certain things. And this is what we affirm together as Christians. There may be, I hope to get back to some of this, tying this all together shortly. Catechesis is the first element. Second, the second element of a worldview is lifestyle. Lifestyle. How do we actually live? How do you conduct business? Do you work hard? Do you break a sweat when you chop wood? How do you educate your kids? Do you live in kindness? What kind of clothes do you wear? What kind of music do you sing and listen to? Do you drink beer? Do you not drink beer? Do you drink wine? Do you not drink wine? Do you drive this kind of car, that kind of car? That's all part of your worldview. That's all your lifestyle, the way you live, is part of who you are and how you express yourself. Okay, here's an example of a lifestyle choice. Our kids are getting married. We'd really love to have wine at the wedding. So if you're talking with your wife and you're planning your daughter's wedding, you say, we'd really love to have wine at the reception, but this venue won't let us do that here, and this one will, and you're making these decisions. All of these practical, hands-on decisions are being made with an implied standard, an implicit standard, and you're living them out. You're living your life out in accordance with that standard. This goes back to the point I made earlier about all culture is religion. Every culture is a religion externalized. Every culture is a religion externalized. In this situation, your private individual culture, which is your lifestyle, right? Your private individual culture, which is your lifestyle, is the externalization of your religion. Now, this does not mean, and this is a very important point, this does not mean that every Christian should have exactly the same make of car and the same color necktie and the same, you know, it doesn't mean that every Christian makes the same choices, because the God we worship is the triune God of Scripture. I mentioned in the first talk that one of the essential features of this is the fact that God is triune, one and many together. As Christians, we can have form and diversity together because God is love. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. And yet they are one God, and they love one another, and they indwell one another perfectly. So you have ultimate unity and ultimate diversity within the Godhead. Right? Ultimate unity, ultimate diversity within the Godhead. This is why we can be one body. Right? And one person in the body can be a female, and the other person in the body can be a male. Who thought that up? Right? Well, it's the triune God that thought that up. Unitarian societies don't do that. Right? So if you, like, and the best example of a Unitarian society is Muslim societies. God is an ultimate monad, to use philosophical language, or to use language of the street. God is the ultimate hermit. God is the ultimate loner. God is the ultimate bachelor. All right. And bachelors, when bachelors live alone too long, they get cranky. And God, the ultimate loner God, has gotten cranky. And if you have one, you have a monad at the top, what are you going to have at the bottom? A demand for uniformity. Why do Muslims wrap their women up in sheets, hiding distinctives and differences? Why do you have this monochrome culture where you have this insistence on uniformity? It's because they worship a unitary God. In the same way, in the last night, whatever night it was, I was talking about Parmenides and Heraclitus. Parmenides, the ancient Greek philosopher, emphasized the unity of all things. Heraclitus said that world is king. So you've got the unitary, the emphasis on unity, the Muslim world, and then you've got the pandemonium of polytheism, which is our postmodern world. Right? So you have polytheism at the top. Yet when you have chaos at the top, what do you have at the bottom? Chaos. When you have rigid conformity at the top, what do you have at the bottom? Rigid conformity. So when we walk in the 50s, I remember a number of years ago, I was talking to some 10th graders at Logos School, and I said, what we need is more Trinitarian bubblegum commercials. And they looked at me kind of, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, back in the day when I was a kid, this is how bubblegum commercials would work. You'd have a pretty girl holding a pack of gum, and there'd be a catchy jingle in the background. And here's some gum. We want you to chew it. In order to chew it, you have to buy it, and you should buy it because this girl's pretty. Now, that is a coherent argument. May not be a valid argument, but one follows it, right? How do you advertise gum today? How's bubblegum advertised on television today? There's an explosion, raucous rock music in the background, a basketball bounces by, a skateboard flies up, and then a bicycle comes out and whizzes by the camera, and you're 30 seconds into the commercial and you're saying to your friend, what's this advertising again? Nobody knows. Have you had the experience of watching an entire commercial and not knowing at the end of it what was being advertised? That's part of the point. You have random chaos. The world is fragmented. That's the kind of thing that happens in a polytheistic culture. Right? Our culture is functionally polytheistic. Many gods at the top, chaos at the bottom. In Muslim societies, it's one unitary voice, one unitary law at the top, and you've got to have rigid conformity at the bottom. In cultures with a Trinitarian heritage, what do you have? Form and freedom, both. Unity and diversity together. That's why the diversity mongers, the people who want multicultural everything, you know, the multiculturalism, they are doomed to failure because they won't have Jesus. If you don't accept Jesus, you can't have unity and diversity together. You can't have it. You're going to go the direction of Parmenides, or you're going to go the direction of Heraclitus. And that's why, incidentally, radically postmodern societies like the United Kingdom can't stand up to the Muslims. Right? The Muslims wake up in the morning knowing what they believe, and they're going to go through a postmodern, rootless culture like a hot knife through butter. There's no way to withstand these forces apart from a robust Trinitarianism, where God is ultimately one and ultimately three, and John tells us that God is love. Not that God has love, but that God is love. How can God be love? The Muslim God can't be love, because before he created the world, he was a hermit. There was nobody to love. You can't have be love if there's no one to love, if there's no beloved. Right? But in the Christian worldview, God is the ultimate society, the ultimate family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son loves the Father loves the Spirit loves the Spirit loves the Son loves the Spirit. And this is the way it has been eternally. God is love. So you have a lover and a beloved, and then you have the love between them. And that means that we can be distinct. You can be here, you can be here. And despite the differences, you can be one. Because the Father and the Son and the Spirit are different and yet one. All right? So that's why we can get along. And if we reject that, if we reject Jesus, who is the incarnate manifestation of this, everything's going to blow apart. Everything's going to collapse. So, and this comes out in every little detail, every little decision. When you're saying, we'd like to have wine at the wedding, but your Aunt Sadie is coming, and she's been a teetotaler her whole life, and she would just really flip out if we did that. And we really want her to come, and we really love her, and so we won't. That's Trinitarianism in action. All right, do you see that? That's that lifestyle choice, that decision that may have taken all of 2 seconds or a short discussion with your wife. That decision is a lifestyle worldview manifestation. It manifests your faith in God. Here's a competing example of a different worldview. So when you're saying we'd love to have wine at the wedding, that's a Christian expression of a Christian worldview, or it's an expression of something that's consistent with a Christian worldview. A competing example of another worldview. Do you have any of those mud flaps with the silhouette girls on them? Right? When you go into the auto parts store. If you're asking that question, that lifestyle choice is reflecting an alien worldview. You're reflecting something. You're not just reflecting the lights of the car behind you. You're reflecting a messed up worldview. So catechesis is how do you answer the questions? Lifestyle is all the nickel dime ways that you live, all the ways you dress, the ways one of the things we need to do is look at things with that assumption in mind. Suppose you had, here's a couple of random examples. Suppose you have a discussion at a Christian school over school clothes. Let's say a uniform debate. You're debating uniforms or school clothes policy or dress code or something like that. Dress code discussions are common discussions at Christian schools. And if you were to talk to someone who was objecting to the proposed uniform policy, the proposed school dress code policy, and you said, well, why do you object to that? They would say, because I like to dress for comfort. I like to dress comfortably. I put a high value in dressing for comfort. And you could say, and so do I. The person said, well, if we both, why is there a disagreement? You say, well, you're dressing for your own comfort, and I want to dress for the comfort of others. Everybody dresses for comfort, right? But it's yours or theirs. If I go out into public, if I'm thinking like a Christian, if I'm making a routine lifestyle choice, I should go out into public not wanting to be an eyesore, not wanting to be an affliction to others. There are people who walk, if you get up one Saturday morning and it's 9:30 and you're a lady and you've got your hair in curlers and you decide to go down to the supermarket for some milk, still in your PJs and still in your curlers, that's the kind of thing that I've seen done. Perhaps you have seen it done, right? Are there people who, by the way they dress in public, are in essence saying, I don't care if the whole world goes to hell. I'm here to suit myself. Is that a worldview decision? Yeah, that's a worldview decision. That's a worldview statement, right? And when you take the trouble to do your hair, or you take the trouble to put on some nice clothes, and you go out, it's not because you're a supercilious snob necessarily. It could be that you want to put others at their ease, right? You want to give. Here's another way of illustrating the same principle. I remember the day back in I don't know if they're doing this in this part of the world, but out in Idaho, this is a recent thing, but people put fences around their yard. That's not a new thing. But in the old days, you'd build a wood fence around your yard with the works, the posts that support everything on the inside where you would look at them, and the nice looking part of the fence on the outside where the neighbors look at it. And in recent years, people have taken to reversing that, where they put the ugly part on the outside and the nice part of the fence on the inside. Because we're going to sit in the backyard, and we who live in this house are going to look at the nice part of the fence, and I want all my neighbors to deal with the fact that they have to look at the ugly part of the fence. Who needs you anyway? You know, this is the statement. That's a lifestyle issue, right? Theology comes at your fingertips. It comes at your fingertips when you're building a fence. It comes at your fingertips when you're tying your necktie. It comes at your fingertips when you're deciding what produce to serve at dinner tonight. Theology comes at your fingertips. That's lifestyle. So catechesis is one part, how you answer the questions. Lifestyle choices, how you actually live, displaying the fruit of the Spirit, how you make decisions, how you apply the Word of God, how you apply the grace of God. Third thing, narrative. What kind of story do you tell yourself? Where do you and your family fit into the story? Who are your people? Who are your people? What relationship do they have to all God's people? Here's an example of a Christian worldview statement. The Puritans came to New England because they wanted freedom to worship. Okay, that's a statement of who your people are. When you tell the story that way, all right, other people tell the story of the Puritans differently. The Puritans came to New England because they wanted to find some Indians to shoot, or they wanted to find some witches to burn. And so you tell the story about the Puritans in a certain way. When you watch a movie, the movie makers know how to identify for you who the protagonists are and who the antagonists are. The protagonist, it becomes immediately evident in every well-made movie. The protagonist becomes immediately evident in every well-written short story and every well-written novel. You know who the protagonist is. You know who you're identifying with. And you know which person to boo and hiss when they come on the screen. There are all sorts of signals that are sent that communicate this. This is narrative. This is storytelling. And this is one of the things that really bothers me about Christians who are catechesis-oriented. Theology wonk Christians who are catechesis-oriented frequently don't know who their people are. They don't know who they're supposed to identify with. They don't know how the narrative is going. They don't know how to identify properly, because they think that their only allegiance is to these ideas that they have in their head. Right? I've gotten certain ideas. I'm an American individualist. I've read a book. I've read 2 books. I've read 10 books. And because I've got these ideas in my head, I express my loyalty to my ideas rather than saying I need to express my loyalty to my ideas and what I believe Scripture is saying, also to the lifestyle that God calls me to. Also, I have to pay attention to the narrative that I'm in. What family was I born into? Who are my people? Is it relevant that I'm an American? Of course. Is it relevant that I was brought up in a Southern Baptist church? Of course. Is it relevant that my parents are evangelical Christians? Of course. Is it relevant that I'm part of the Presbyterian and Reformed heritage that extends back to the Reformation and has certain confessional? Of course. I'm not bound to the Westminster Confession simply because I agree with it. Right? Although I do. Right? I do agree with the Westminster Confession. I'm bound to the Westminster Confession because I'm bound to the Westminster Confession. I'm bound to it because I can no more detach myself from it than I can wave a wand over my head and become an Indonesian. Right? This is my connection. The way we put it back in the 60s is bloom where you're planted. Bloom where you're planted. Where did God put you? So one example is the Puritans came to New England because they wanted freedom to worship. Here's a competing example of a very potent narrative. Many millions of years ago, the primordial ooze was poised for a major breakthrough. The story of evolution, the worldview of evolution, depends almost entirely on its narrative force. It's kind of interesting because evolutionists will answer the catechetical questions, right? You know, when and how did the universe come into existence? So they've got certain rudimentary catechesis. But the way they propagate their worldview is through countless National Geographic stories. They tell the story of evolution over and over and over again. They tell the story. They don't lose a chance to tell the story. You take your kids to look at an exhibit of snails at the museum, and they've got a little plaque there telling you the story. They never miss a beat. They always tell you the story of who their what their view of this is. Narrative matters. Where you are in the story matters. Who you identify with matters. And in stories, loyalty matters. In stories, loyalty matters. Fourth, symbol and liturgy. How do you summarize and enact your commitments? You don't just answer the question with the Apostles' Creed. It's the act of reciting the Apostles' Creed. So in our worship service, we recite the Apostles' Creed every Lord's Day. We're probably going to be making a change coming up where once a month we're going to recite the Nicene Creed. But we're for a number of years now, we've been reciting the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. At the beginning of the worship service, we confess our sins. After we've confessed our sins, I have everybody, having confessed our sins, let us rise up and confess our faith together. And I say, Christian, what do you believe? And once a month, we sing it. So we have a set arrangement. We'll sing the Apostles' Creed. And most Sundays, we say it. We recite the Apostles' Creed. But it's not just the Apostles'. We could have had everybody, when they joined the church, read the Apostles' Creed once and then sign it and say, let us know if you change your mind. Okay? But that wouldn't have the symbolic liturgical potency of reciting it every week. What would you think if a husband said to his wife the day after they got back from the honeymoon, well, I love you. I said I loved you at the ceremony. And if I ever change my mind, I will let you know. Okay? Don't push me. Don't ask me any questions. I'm not wavering in my commitment to you. I'm not wavering in my love for you. I just don't want to be bothered with saying it over and over. What, did I change my mind? No. Now, why does it matter for the husband to give his wife a hug and kiss her every day and say, I love you? Does she respond with, you do? No. He says, I love you. She says, I love you too. And if they've been married any number of years, they've said that to each other thousands of times. They must be both exceedingly slow. No, they're not slow at all. Repetition is a liturgical enactment. Do you see that? The repetition is a liturgical enactment. Saying the Apostles' Creed is a liturgical act. It's not just I signed the statement saying I believe the Apostles' Creed, and if I ever waver in my faith, I will let the elders of the church know. No, we stand up, and as an early church father, I forget who it was, said, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of faith. What you do, the way you pray, shapes and molds you. All right? It shapes and molds you. So the very act of reciting the Apostles' Creed, the act of singing the Apostles' Creed, is part of your worldview. It's a liturgical enactment of your worldview. Now, I said earlier this evening that all churches have liturgies, and all churches, all groups that have a worldview have liturgical enactments of this. Now, let me run a little thought experiment for you. Suppose your kids were going a little stir crazy during summer vacation, so you decided to put them in a local vacation Bible school. And let's say you go to a Reformed Presbyterian church, but the only available vacation Bible school with space is run by an independent fundamental Baptist group. But they love Jesus, and they're good Christian folks, and they're going to have your kids memorize Bible verses and so forth. And so you put your kid in vacation Bible school. And you go check it out, and you say, well, man, here's an idea. And you talk to the pastor of the independent Baptist church, and you say, would you mind? We've been working on this at home, but it would be really cool if every morning when you start off the kids in Vacation Bible School, why don't you have them memorize the Apostles' Creed? And just ask him, Christian, what do you believe in? The kids will all learn how to say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And he will be very patient with you, but he will explain, no, that when you say something over and over and over and over like that, what does it become? You know the answer. This is a catechesis question. You know the answer. It becomes meaningless when you repeat it over and over and over again, right? Anything you repeat rote like that becomes meaningless because you're just repeating it by rote. And you say, oh, I see it now. Okay, could we dispense with saying the Pledge of Allegiance before the Vacation Bible School then? Because anything that you repeat over and over and over again becomes meaningless. Well, you will discover very rapidly that it doesn't become meaningless at all. Okay? The fact that, why? Now, I'm not arguing the point here. I'm simply pointing out the liturgical potency of it. The most unliturgical people in the world are, when it comes to worship, are Americans. But we know how to do liturgy. Right? We know how to do liturgy. And we insist and enforce it, liturgical observance. You can't go to a basketball game in a high school anywhere in the country without standing up and saying the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag before the basketball game. And you're in serious trouble if you don't. Right? Because that's a liturgical enactment of a particular worldview. And this is my point. It is potent. Right? It shapes. Right? Liturgical observance shapes. It's not mindless repetition. It instills and drills and shapes and molds in a very powerful way. And so when we have our kids growing up in worship services at Christ Church, and we have certain things that we do every week, you know, the certain things vary. The scripture texts we read, the scripture readings, the sermon varies. But We sing the Gloria Patri at the end of every church service. The entire congregation stands, and everybody raises their hands to sing the Gloria Patri at the worship service. And every two-year-old in the church knows when they hear that music to raise their hands. And many of the one-year-olds, it's a delight to have parents standing up at the end of the service, holding a one-year-old in their arm, raising the other hand, and then have a kid 13 months old like this. Now, what is it going to be like, worldview-wise, when that child is 22 and they hear the Gloria Patri? Is that going to shape the way they respond to the world? Of course it is. All right, that's because a worldview is a combination of Christ at the center, catechesis, teaching and instruction so you know how to answer the questions, some of the questions you've memorized, some of the questions you've simply debated and discussed so you can answer the question in your own words. So some of it's confessional, like the Apostles' Creed or the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Some of it is simply because you've had discussions with your dad. When my kids were in junior high, MTV was just, you know, music videos were just hitting. And I remember sitting down and watching various videos with my kids, and we'd watch a music video, and after, when the video was over, I would turn it off, and I would turn to my kids and say, okay, what was that? What were they saying? What was that band's worldview? What was that band, what were they trying to get across? Was it hedonism? Was it fragmentation? Was it postmodern? What was it? And I would expect my kids to listen to the song, analyze the song, be able to tell me catechetically what the other kids who were being catechized in that faith were being taught. All right, so that just came out of conversations with Dad. That's catechesis. Lifestyle. How do you actually put it into practice? How do you take the show on the road? How do you live it out? Narrative. What story do you tell? And quite frankly, this is just this is a story I love to tell. There was one of our boarders, a New St. Andrews student who lived with us, had one time had gone on a tour of France. It was on a tour in Europe. And they were touring some of the places where the Huguenots, the French Protestants, the French Calvinists had been persecuted. And they came to a place where some Huguenots had been martyred. And the French tour guide made a joke about it, made a joke about these Huguenots who had died 3 centuries before. And this girl who became our boarder was living with us, lit into the tour guide, just exploded at him. And her explosion was along these lines. Those were my people. All right, those were my people. Who are your people? And this is the thing that atomistic, individualistic Americans don't get. Your people are your people. God deals your cousins out of a deck, and he gives you people in your family that you wouldn't have chosen. All right? He gives you people, your fellow countrymen. He puts people in your church that are angular and awkward. Right? Every church I know of has people who, here we are proclaiming the free grace of God, come one, come all, not you. oh, forgive me, Lord. I don't want you to be converted. I don't want you on my side. Well, God wants him converted. God wants him on your side. And God wants you connected to him. And when you look at, I'm a Calvinistic Presbyterian Scots. I'm a high church Puritan. And when I look back over church history and I see what some of my Puritan brothers have done, I swell with pride in some instances. I am dismayed beyond words in other situations. But one thing is non-negotiable. They're my people. That I'm with them. I'm with them. I'm not with this other group. Not because I'm a volunteer floating around looking for a place to land, but because I know where God has rooted me, where God has planted me, and where God wants me to be fruitful. So, a worldview is a communal thing. An infinite number of detached ideas floating around in the cranium of an opinionated individual will not stack up to a worldview. You can have someone who is the world's best at trivial pursuit. He knows how to answer every question. He could win every game of theological trivial pursuit. But that's not a worldview. Remember that the greatest commandment identified as such by Jesus was a commandment given to Israel. It was a commandment given to a nation. It clearly had ramifications for each Israelite, but it was a command given to the people of God collectively. All of you together. You're in this together. You are connected by your baptism. When I baptized just this last Sunday before we came here, I had the privilege of baptizing a little girl in a family and the mother of the family and the oldest son of the family. The dad and another child had already been baptized, but the whole family was up there, and I baptized three of them, two of them on profession of faith, one of them on the basis of a covenant commitment on the part of the parents. And whenever I baptize an infant or baptize anyone, I then turn to the congregation and say, do you resolve by the grace of God to assist these parents in the Christian nurture of this child? If so, please signify that by saying amen. They say amen. And that means that these people and these people are the same people. You're tangled up in one another's lives now. And you can't just say, I think different thoughts in my head now because I read a book. I think different thoughts in my head now because I'm just going in a different direction. I'm marching to a different drummer. This is not to say that you can never change churches. But it is to say that when you do, it ought to be like being disowned, or it ought to be like a divorce. It's not just a casual thing. Americans shop for churches the way we pick out department stores or trying to find the most convenient gas station near to our house. We just say, okay, this one is convenient, this one I like the prices, this, and a lot of the churches have structured their whole worship service accordingly. It's a consumer event where they're trying to attract consumers and get consumers to stay. So people, we want all the visitors, when they're in the parking lot, pulling out of the parking lot, we want them to say, I really liked how they appealed to this. I really like the music. I really like this. I really like this. I really like this. But the real question is, what did God think? What did God think of that worship service? He's the one that we're worshiping, not the prospective member. All right. So we think that our individual desires have authority over our loyalties, and they don't. Our whims and desires. Now, Jesus taught very explicitly, whoever loves father or mother more than me cannot be my disciple. The Bible tells us very clearly that there are times when Martin Luther is hauled up in front of the powers that be and told to recant, and he can't recant, and he can't back down. And so he says, here I stand, I can do no other. We know that there are moments like that, but that doesn't apply to 98% of what American Christians do when they flit from church to church. That's not, we're suiting ourselves when we do that. And that's because we don't understand a Christian worldview. It makes sense. I think it makes sense if you move to a new town to visit the area churches and make an informed decision. That's a godly thing to do. But we want to be rootless and detached, which is to say we don't want to live in accordance with a Christian worldview. One last thing. Another related issue is the fact that the communal nature of worldviews, worldviews are shared. They're not just the thoughts you think. If you take narrative and symbol and liturgy and lifestyle and the catechesis that you all say together as constituent elements of worldview, realize that worldviews are shared. Worldviews are connected to other people. It's not just your personal opinions. So, the communal nature of worldviews and the gradual progress of the gospel throughout the world means that American Christians, for example, will come to share many overlapping elements of their worldview with non-Christian Americans. All right, do you see that? If the gospel is heavily present in any culture, then Christians are going to share certain worldview elements. Catechesis. Who is your president? George W. Bush. Right? Well, a non-Christian could answer that catechetical question the same way. Lifestyle. Where did you buy your garden hose? And why are they always green? Well, sometimes they're yellow, but most of the time, they're green, and they're only yellow in recent years because there's some radical hippie at Home Depot that has entered. When I was a kid in the 50s, garden hoses were green. From Maryland to Oregon, garden hoses were green. Okay? That's important. It's actually important to notice stuff like that. Right? What do we all do? What are we doing? Why is all this in common? Right, that's a shared lifestyle. So when I was a kid, little kid in junior high, getting on a yellow school bus in Maryland to go off to school, and kids in Oregon were getting on a yellow school bus, or as educrats would call them, motorized attendance modules. When I was getting on the school bus to go to school, that was a shaping lifestyle event. That was part of our shared worldview. So there are elements of worldview that I share with non-Christian Americans, right? So it's not radically distinct at every level. Some Christians think that it's our duty to make it radically distinct. That's sort of the neo-Amish approach. We have to be separated from the world in every respect. And I would say, no, we're not to be separated from the world in every respect. We are to be working from within this culture, radically taking it over, all right? Radically growing and expanding so that the whole thing is eventually Christianized. So catechesis, who is your president? Lifestyle, where did you buy your garden hose? Narrative, are you going to shoot off fireworks on the 4th of July? Okay? There's a narrative that non-Christians and Christians can share. And so when we shoot off fireworks at the 4th of July, I have my grandkids show, everyone goes off, they all go off, we get together, and I have them yell down with the House of Hanover, because and that's important. Why are we shooting off fireworks? Well, that's, I won't go into that. And here's a liturgical symbol that you share with non-believers, standing for the national anthem. National anthem starts playing, everybody stands. That's a liturgical act that we all share. It's a liturgical, it's a civic liturgical act, but it's a shared liturgical act that helps shape you and them together. And as the gospel goes out into the world and the world is gradually Christianized and our nation is gradually brought to Christ, some of those things are going to be rejected and fall away. Some of those things are going to be renewed and transformed. But it's all right for us to share them with non-believers in the meantime. It gives us common ground by God's common grace to talk and interact with them. But the thing you should notice is that everybody, if someone didn't share a Christian, if someone didn't share a worldview with his fellows in these four areas, if he didn't have areas of common, if he didn't answer the questions the same way, if he didn't share lifestyle stuff, if he didn't tell the story the same way, if he didn't share any liturgical commitments, do you have a fellow citizen? No, you have the Unabomber. That's what happens when someone says, nope. He's an ultimate outsider. And so consequently, we need to understand that this is how people congregate. Worldview cohesion is what makes people clump together at all. And as Christians, we need to learn how to clump together this way Christianly, thinking about how we're doing it reflectingly, and then over time, modifying what we do in conformity with the Bible, with what the Bible teaches. So we thank you, Father, for our time together tonight. I pray that you'd just give us clarity of mind and clean hearts as we think through this. Please watch over us. We pray in Jesus' name and amen.